This week, God is offering us all a job. We're being invited to work in the garden. It's a gracious invitation, and we'd be foolish to refuse. But we better remember that this garden works differently than the way we're used to. The economics of this garden are based on grace and not on any cost-benefit analysis. Working here is not a short-term arrangement because this owner is in it for the long haul.
That's the Reverend Mark Larson, and today he shares a life-giving message of faith called One Crazy Gardener. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Mark Larson, Senior Pastor of Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, Georgia. Mark is a graduate of Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois, and earned his Master of Divinity at Harvard Divinity School, where he also served as a vicar for students at University Lutheran Church in Harvard Square. Before coming to Redeemer Lutheran in 2017, he served as pastor of three churches in Illinois. Mark, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be back with you.
Lutheran Church of the Redeemer is a large and active church on Peachtree Street in the heart of Midtown Atlanta, and you preached on Day One in early 2019, which seems like decades ago.
It does, pre-COVID, right? It's a whole different era.
So update us on what's happening in, around, and through Redeemer Lutheran these days.
Well, if you have not been to Midtown Atlanta in the last 5 years, it would look totally different than what you remember. There seems to be cranes and development going on all around the place, which leads to different challenges in that affordability is a crucial issue, not just in terms of economics, but in terms of values and ministry. Redeemer maintains a daily food ministry five days a week, and we've done that for 40 years.
Wow. And
unique to Redeemer, we did not close down one day during COVID. But with the increasing development going on around us, mostly high-end condos and commercial developments, it puts some pressure on that community. They're having to travel farther and farther to come to receive the food and finding supportive services. Talking with the other pastors up and down Peachtree, we have a ministerial alliance. Access to supportive services is becoming all the more difficult in these days, particularly after COVID. Now it takes probably up to 7 months to try to get someone who's living on the street into the process of finding them housing. And Atlanta has something called Housing First strategy. If you can get someone into kind of a stable place of living, then you can also surround them with the other kinds of services that they would need to thrive and succeed.
Well, say more about Redeemer's response to the pandemic. I understand you were well-positioned ahead of time, but what did you learn about being church through that time?
Well, yeah, you mentioned we were well-positioned in that we had the technological capacity to switch to live stream. Fortunately, we've had those capacities through the vision of creative and generous people years before. So that was not necessarily a challenge. But again, I think like most parishes, how do you remain connected? How do you build community when you can't gather in person? And we learned a lot of things. I don't think the technological learnings are going to go away. And those platforms, whether it be Zoom or Livestream or any kind of social platforms, are going to remain an essential portion of ministries. And like all churches, we're struggling to figure out what that means and how we can leverage that. The benefits, of course, you can reach people that are not in your geographical area. We have a member who joined from the Far East this past year and remains a connected member. But now as we're coming back, we have to learn how to be community together. We have a midweek Wednesday night gathering, but that's becoming all the more difficult for people to access if you don't live in Midtown. On the other hand, the participation and the involvement of the residents at Lutheran Towers, which is a supportive housing building, houses about 250 low-income seniors. Mm-hmm. We are blessed to have a literal bridge over to our parking lot. So the participation of those seniors in our programs and in our Bible studies and in worship has dramatically increased and mm-hmm. continues to do that post-COVID. So it's been really delightful to see the increase of that participation.
One project on your agenda is future development of the property you own on Peachtree Street and that area. What's that looking like, and how are you going about planning for that future?
Well, yeah, we are blessed, first of all, to have a beautiful sanctuary building, a kind of a Gothic structure right on Peachtree Street, which if you've been to Atlanta, you know that's the center mm-hmm. center throughway through the Midtown, and also owning some property, which currently is a surface parking lot just north of the church. So we're looking at the entire campus, including Lutheran Towers, that former parking lot, as well as our existing sanctuary, which we and the adjoining buildings that we have there. How do we unite that as a campus mm-hmm. So it really becomes a presence of ministry and mission in Midtown? One of the things that we did learn during COVID was some of the challenges of connecting to our community. So right now, for instance, our Gothic sanctuary sits up kind of high mm-hmm. On a hill. And all of the members know, well, you come in from the back. That's where the parking lot is. But if you're a visitor, you have to climb up the Mount Zion to come to church. So part of the development is how to bring the ministry and the mission down to the level so people can see it, know that they're invited, and to form a welcoming area. Another thing we learned in terms of our food ministry is that also is on the lower level. So mm-hmm. It stands to reason. Doors right to the street. That's where our major kitchen is, a large room for feeding. The unintended consequence is you kind of have an upstairs-downstairs kind of reality where the programming of the church is going on upstairs at the sanctuary level and the food ministry is going on at the lower level. So as we look towards developing that, one of the values that has been elucidated is that we eat together. Mm-hmm. And so looking for a space that will be as well-appointed and as dignified for whether you're coming in, a neighbor off the street, or whether you're a longtime member and the opportunity for building connections there. And finally, as we look towards the development, one of the learnings from COVID was particularly the value of flexible outdoor space. Mm. Our confirmation groups were meeting in the outdoor columbarium in the church and loving it. Mm-hmm. But how to also create park-like and accessible points for our neighbors, opportunity to do outdoor concerts or worship services and those kinds of things. So all as well as to begin to address the affordable housing issues in Midtown. So it's an exciting time for Redeemer as we imagine the next 50 years of our ministry and how to deepen our connection to the Midtown community. I like to I throw around this idea that we want to become the front porch of Midtown.
So I love that.
That kind of the old-fashioned gathering relationship building spot.
Mark, you and I both appreciate the writings of C.S. Lewis, who wrote so many amazing books, including Mere Christianity, Chronicles of Narnia, on and on. And you will reference one of his novels, The Great Divorce, in your sermon. What do you make of his sublime gift of presenting concepts of faith so creatively, both in fiction and nonfiction?
Yeah, I'm not an expert on C.S. Lewis, but grew up reading the Chronicles of Narnia and of course, some of his other works. But it wasn't until college that I discovered The Great Divorce, and it was in my first freshman religion course. And somehow the image that he has of hell as this vast gray, in the novel, it's an industrial kind of wasteland. Mm-hmm. Just spoke to me, and all these years later remains very formative. But I think that's always been Lewis's great gift, is to be able to take relatively complex theological or biblical insights, but to communicate them in a way that really connects very personally and in a way that people can relate to. Similar, of course, to Jesus' own skills at telling parables, using everyday items or things that people encounter every day to communicate divine truths. And, of course, The Great Divorce is not one, perhaps not the most beloved of C.S. Lewis's works. But again, for me, That image of hell being a matter of isolation and barriers, and the subtitle is a bus ride from hell up to heaven, and he's very clear that it's not meant to be a literal interpretation. This is not what he expects hell and heaven to look like. But to enter into communion in heaven, people have to give up their baggage, in a sense, the things that they're carrying with them, the pains, the hurts, and to be able to open themselves totally to grace. And, you know, obviously, Surprised by Grace and other works of Lewis contain that idea of part of salvation is kind of giving up our own stuff and accepting, you know, the love and the grace of God unconditionally.
Mm. Well, your sermon today draws from the scripture text for this Sunday, which all seem to revolve around gardens and agriculture in some way. The gospel text is from Matthew chapter 21. Would you read it for us?
Sure. So again, the gospel for this Sunday is from Matthew, the 21st chapter, where Jesus said to the people, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time.' This is the gospel of the Lord."
Mark, we look forward to hearing your sermon about this. It's called One Crazy Gardener. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with Mark Larson with an extended interview, you can subscribe to Day One Weekly Program on your favorite podcast app, or you can stream or download it on our website at dayone.org. And if you'd like a free printed sermon transcript, just call us at 404-815-9110.
My father was a preacher and a master gardener. I never asked him which activity he enjoyed more, probably because I was afraid of how he might have answered. And while I did inherit his appreciation of the dramatic arc of a well-constructed sermon, he did not pass down his green thumb to his son. So I can very much identify with the frustrated gardener who takes center stage in most of our readings this week. The idea in both the love song from the 5th chapter of Isaiah and in the 80th psalm is that Yahweh is a gracious, generous vineyard keeper who planted a vineyard, looked after it, caused it to prosper, and expected it to flourish. The image of Yahweh as a gardener and Israel as a vineyard is a favorite one in the Hebrew Scriptures. But in this case, according to Isaiah, it did not work out. After all of the careful planning and generous care, the vineyard failed. The vineyard has failed, and it has disappointed the gardener. Again, I can so identify. Now, I would not equate my pitiful attempts at gardening with keeping an entire vineyard. I just like tomatoes. After all, there is nothing more glorious than eating a freshly harvested tomato on a hot summer evening. The problem is that I live in the middle of a city, and in this city are squirrels. These are city squirrels. They're tough, street smart. These are ninja squirrels. I spent hours trying to outsmart these squirrels. I put up fencing, netting, and even tried some electronic gadgets to scare them away. But for all that work and expense, the results were always the same. Whenever I went out to pick one of my beloved tomatoes at its perfect point of ripeness, I would find it lying on the ground at the foot of the plant with just one large bite taken out of it. After this process was repeated time and time again, I started to take this personally. Not that my efforts were a total waste. At the end of the season, I balanced the numbers of tomatoes that made it to my table with the costs incurred in my war against these neighborhood squirrels and determined that each tomato costs me about $25. My ever-patient wife, who watches the finances in our home, actually has a higher estimate. So now I get my tomatoes from the grocery store. Yahweh is frustrated, too. After all of the investment and work, and a bountiful harvest was expected. And what kind of harvest did Yahweh want? Well, according to Isaiah 5, verse 7, Yahweh waited for justice and righteousness, but instead saw nothing but bloodshed and a cry of distress. You have to continue beyond the lectionary to get a description of the specific kind of injustice that is causing this helplessness and pain. Ah, you who join house to house, who add field to field until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. This may be hard to picture at first, but think of someone who keeps adding on to their house by building an entirely new house whose walls abut to the old house. This building process continues until the mansion takes up acres and acres of land. The builder then buys the adjoining piece of property, and then the next, until the nearest neighbors are miles and miles away. One landowner living in a vast house on a vast estate with not one neighbor nearby. This reminds me of C.S. Lewis's vision of hell in his book The Great Divorce. Instead of a place of fire and brimstone, Lewis describes hell as a vast gray town made up of one empty street after another. The reason it is so empty is that the residents are so quarrelsome. As soon as anyone arrives, they settle in some street, and before they have been there 24 hours, a quarrel erupts with the neighbors. And before the week is over, the quarrel has escalated so much that the newcomer decides to move. Very likely, they'll find the next street empty because all of the people there have quarreled with their neighbors and moved on. After this keeps happening, they'll finally move right out to the edge of the town and build a new house, miles from their nearest neighbor. All of this can happen because in the gray town, you only have to think of a house, and there it is. So that's how the town keeps growing, leaving behind more and more empty streets, so that by the time Lewis shows up, the gray town is light years across. It's not wealth, per se, that Isaiah condemns, but the use of wealth to insulate and isolate from others, rather than to serve others. And whether it's the multinationals gobbling up family farms or even our own tendency to wall ourselves off from our neighbors, this is just not sustainable. Isaiah warns that the land will become unproductive and hard. In God's economy, there is a direct relationship in how social intimacy leads to interrelationship and cooperation, which in turn results in productivity. As frustrating as all of this is to the gardener, Yahweh won't give up. True, there is to be a change of management, and true, all of the edifices that have been constructed to isolate and to separate will fall into disrepair. Despite these harsh words of judgment, if you look closely, there is still hope. Quote, "Then the lambs shall graze as in their pasture, fatlings and kids shall feed among the ruins," end quote. In other words, the gardener has not given up. The landscape may not be orderly or developed, but the land will still provide. And I guess here is where Yahweh's and mine own styles of gardening differ. When it came down to a cost-benefit analysis, I threw in the towel pretty quickly. Not so with this gardener. Our God is in it for the long haul. Balance sheets be damned. The same kind of tenaciousness is on display in our parable this week. The problem here is not with the produce of the vineyard, but the workers in the vineyard. These tenants, who have been hired by the landowner, somehow have come to mistake stewardship with ownership. So when the representatives of the owner show up to collect what is due, the tenants beat, kill, and stone them. Finally, the owner sends his own son, assuming they'll respect him, but just the opposite is true, for the tenants conclude that they can gain the inheritance by killing him. And so that's what they do. It's kind of crazy when you think about it. How on earth do these tenants come to think that they're going to inherit the vineyard? It's not as if this is an absentee landlord. He sent servants and more servants, and then finally his own son. In other words, he's not going anywhere. But as crazy as these workers are, they're not half so crazy as this landowner. In what world is it a good strategy to send his son, his heir, all alone,
to meet with this mob when they've already proven how violent and bloodthirsty they are? Who would do such a thing? No one. Except maybe a crazy gardener who will not give up on his vineyard or even on these tenants. This landowner will do whatever it takes to bring in the harvest, no matter the cost. Again, this owner is not of this world and so does not operate by its usual balance sheet. Obviously, the religious leaders to whom Jesus is talking miss the point. When Jesus concludes his parable with a question, "What will this landowner do when he comes?" all of the religious leaders can imagine is violence because, well, that's how the world works. He will put those wretches to a miserable death. The violence of the tenants will obviously bring about a violent response. That's how you keep everything in balance. But notice, it's not Jesus talking right now. It is the religious leaders who are already plotting Jesus' death who align themselves with a world of violence and retribution. Jesus never agrees with them, nor does he even mention violence. As we know from the rest of the story, he will not shrink from the sacrifice on the cross, nor will he return with vengeance. Instead, the resurrected Jesus, having taken on the worst that our violence can inflict, comes back and instructs his disciples to take the good news of the gospel to the very ends of the earth, promising to be with them always. He does warn that there will be a change in management. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. And that's a reminder to all of us that there is just one owner of the garden, and that owner is not us. It is a privilege living in a covenant relationship with God. After all, this owner is not giving up. But with privilege comes responsibility. No community, Christian or otherwise, may presume that gifts like grace and election are permanent possessions. Rather, they are opportunities for a life lived in response to God's invitation. The kingdom does come with limitless grace, but also comes with limitless demand. This week, God is offering us all a job. We're being invited to work in the garden. It's a gracious invitation, and we'd be foolish to refuse. But we better remember that this garden works differently than the way we're used to. The economics of this garden are based on grace and not on any cost-benefit analysis. Working here is not a short-term arrangement because this owner is in it for the long haul. It means giving up on some of our privilege, for the only way this garden will grow is through intimacy and relationship. And working for this owner will never be an entitlement, but only always a privilege. Given my questionable botanical skills, this may be the only kind of gardening that might work for me. My only question, will there be squirrels? Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are our rock and our cornerstone. You are the foundation for our faith and the foundation for our lives. Lead us by the inspiration of your Spirit to know those things that are right, and by your merciful guidance, help us to do them. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Mark Larson, Senior Pastor of Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of his message, One Crazy Gardener, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. And to listen again to today's program, read the sermon transcript, search the sermon archives, and much more. Visit us online at dayone.org. Keep in mind that Day One depends on the generous donations of our faithful listeners. Please send your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or donate online at dayone.org. And thank you. I'm Peter Wallace. Next time on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Tom Long, the Bandy Professor of Preaching Emeritus at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. Tom also serves as the chair of our Day One Advisory Council and lives on the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. His life-giving message is titled, Something to Take Home from Church. I hope you'll join us next week on Day One. Now, our Day One preacher, Mark Larson, shares some final reflections on his sermon today, One Crazy Gardener. And Mark, you spoke of your father, a preacher and a master gardener, and though you followed in his footsteps to the pulpit, you confessed you didn't inherit his green thumb. Of course, those ninja city squirrels don't help, and you end up a frustrated gardener. In Isaiah 5, Yahweh is a frustrated gardener as well, you told us, investing deeply in the land and its people, but the result is frustration because the crops were supposed to be justice and righteousness, not violence and distress. Nevertheless, you said God is patient. What does this tell us about the God we love and serve, particularly when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances?
Well, again, going back to my experience of being a gardener, you know, when it got to the end of the season and I determined that every single tomato that I successfully harvest cost at least $25, or right, according to my wife, even more, it just wasn't economically feasible. And so I had to give up that elusive image of living up to my father's gardening skills. And obviously, God doesn't give up. You know, and that's probably, you know, it's not a cost-benefit analysis. And again, going back to that C.S. Lewis, that offer of grace is always there. And in most of the Great Divorce, most of the people who make it up to heaven end up choosing to go back to hell, even though they've been offered this, this new life. It's just, you know, they can't give up their stuff. You know, they can't give up their hurts and their pains. And so that's remained a formative image for me. I hope that, you know, whatever is waiting for us after that, that I will always have that ability to say, hey, you know, life was wonderful. It was great. It was a gift. It had its garden. But now I just open myself up to the to whatever's next and, and trust, you know, trust in that grace to carry me through.
And in Lewis's The Great Divorce, you pointed out that Great Town Hell is light years across because its quarrelsome residents can't stand to live near one another. And you pointed out that Isaiah isn't condemning wealth per se, but the use of wealth to insulate and isolate us from others rather than to serve others. Why do you think this is such an important thing to God?
Well, again, if I'm Trinitarian, I believe that God is community. You know, God, that's the life of the immanent life of the Trinity in a sense, in giving and taking. And yet, we humans are kind of, I guess, hardwired as biological animals, you know, fight or flight, and we avoid conflict, we avoid danger, and, you know, we put up these walls. And I think that's a fundamental challenge for us as human beings, and particularly as Christians. How do we live out this radical welcome and invitation that God continues patiently, endlessly offering to us? When we're taught by the world, when we're taught by biology to continue to put up walls and to divide people and, into groups and to separate, we have, it seems like, two fundamental different poles and directions. God's pulling us in one way and the world is pulling us in another. That's why this gardener is of another world, doesn't operate by the values and the balance sheets of this world, and yet invites us into this existence, which seems at one sense so foreign, but as you see in The Great Divorce, is so much more real. And you know, when you get when they get up to heaven, the grass is so real it hurts to stand on. You know, and it reminds me that whatever we are experiencing in this life, it's just, you know, a pale glimpse of what I believe awaits us all.
In Jesus's parable, we see another crazy landowner who will do whatever it takes to bring in the harvest, no matter the cost, even his son's life. The religious leaders respond to this story you told us by calling for violent retribution, but that's not Jesus's way. He does warn that the kingdom of God will be taken away from those who squander it and given to those who produce the fruits of the kingdom, which you said is a reminder to us all that there's just one owner of this garden, and it's not us. What should we take from that reality for living out our own faith?
Yeah, I think it also refers to another line in the sermon that, you know, confusing stewardship for ownership. Certainly tried and true. Everything we have is a gift of God's grace and given to us, but just for a time. And how can we manage that? How can we use it to bring the greatest benefit, not just to ourselves, but to our neighbors? That image of Isaiah, again, that connected to me to the Great Divorce, building larger and larger barns or walls and until you're miles away from the nearest owner, I just think encapsulates that tendency that we all have. And yet, again, this gardener doesn't fail to reach out to us. And yet, in our anxiety and in our fear, maybe that's what it comes down to. We want to hold on to our stuff. We want to hold on to whatever we got, always feeling under threat. One of the great experiences that I had during COVID is I got to know my neighbor, talking to him over the street. Mm-hmm. And we have this line that we share each other. You know, we both live in Midtown Atlanta, and we love the proximity to the art museums and the restaurants. But there are challenges to living in an urban environment. You're up close, you know, and sometimes people leave the garbage on the street, or they're, there was a party house, there was a drive-by, shooting. No one got shot, but shooting at the house, right. And we look at each other and we think, why are we living here? And we both look at each other and this is city living. Yeah. This is living in an urban environment. There are gifts and there are costs. And yeah, you can run. But we've developed this relationship during COVID, talking over fences and supporting each other and seeing their little daughter grow has just been, a great, great reason to stay put.
Yeah. Mark, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
Well, I hope they hear that we have this crazy, crazy gardener who has invested so much in us and is not giving up on us. And sometimes we may be more weedy than we intended to be. And yet there's still hope for us. And this invitation to be part of this movement to create this great, beautiful garden where all are welcomed, where we all live in neighborly proximity to one another, celebrating one another's gifts. Mm.
Mark Larson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me here.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.